In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is great to be back in Texas, and especially to be with Scott and Miriam and the gang. We have been praying for you and thinking about you for a long time, and finally see you in your own country club is a little overwhelming. Most church plants start much more modestly than this, and Scott, I believe you've started well, so this is delightful. And thank you for inviting me to preach. Having a bishop preach is always a risky thing because you're never quite sure what they might do and what mess you'll have to clean up, Scott, but I promise I will keep the mess to a minimum. I want to tell you an old story. Some of you may have heard it before, but it's a good story. Once upon a time, there was a Texas farmer who was a devout believer, always looking for signs from God. And one day, he was out in the fields and looked up to the sky, and to his amazement, he saw the clouds formed two gigantic letters, the letters P-C. He'd been looking for a sign, and this was it. He was to preach Christ. And so he quit his farm and started preaching wherever he went. The problem was, he was a much better farmer than he was preacher. And the result was a disaster. He complained to the Lord, and the Lord replied, "But I never asked you to preach." "What about the sign?" the farmer asked. The Lord replied, "I didn't want you to preach Christ. I wanted you to plant corn." So how can you be sure that it's God who's calling and not your own imagination? John was a gifted young man. He was a dedicated member of the youth group that Angela and I led back in the days when we were living in Connecticut. His family was very involved in the church, and he seemed to have everything going for him. After Bible study one week, he came to me with a rather burdened look on his face. I asked, "What's wrong?" He said, "I feel called to be a leader, but no one seems called to follow me." Now, I wanted to laugh like you're doing, but I could tell from his face he was quite serious. And so we began to talk about how to separate God's call from our own hopes and dreams. How about you? Do you know God's call on your life? Alfred was an Episcopal priest in the neighboring town where we lived in Connecticut. He was rector of one of the best known churches in the diocese. He'd always been kind to me, even though we were at different ends of the theological spectrum. I was just beginning my ordained ministry, and he was about to retire. So I stopped by his office one day to wish him well in his retirement. We started to talk, and he said, "You know, I'm not sure that I was ever really called to be a priest. I can't think of a single person whose life has been changed by my ministry." I kind of overwhelmed by the sadness of that statement, and I tried to assure him that it wasn't true, but he did raise a question for me again. How do you know God's call on your life? Our eldest daughter, Sarah, is a doctor at the Hershey Medical Center in Pennsylvania. She's a pediatrician and has just been promoted to be associate medical director for the entire complex. We are, of course, very proud, but in some ways, not surprised, because Sarah knew that God had called her to be a doctor, in fact to be a pediatrician, when she was 4 years old. Do you know God's call on your life? Oz Guinness, in his book titled The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life, describes a conference at Oxford University at which a well-known business leader talked about the secret behind his success. He acknowledged he'd been very successful, made lots of money throughout his career, and then said, "To be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple, to have the money to hire people to do what I didn't like doing. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me, and that is to find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I would give anything to discover that." You know, lots of folks are like that. Walker Percy, the great American novelist, once wrote, "You can get all A's and still flunk life." So what is your purpose for living? The truth is that deep in our hearts, we all want to find and fulfill a purpose that is bigger than ourselves. That's how we've been made. But the question remains, how do you know, how do we discover God's call on our lives? Let me try to answer with a couple of preliminary points. First is that God has a call for every person. Because first of all, I believe that God has a purpose and call on every human life. Every life, you see, is precious to God. No one is irrelevant or disposable. That's not the way for most of the world. That is the way of God. I read a report, in fact, saw it this morning in the London Times, where it reports that more than 500,000 baby girls are killed in each year in India before they're born. Why? Because their only offense is that they are female. Mothers and daughters, teachers, doctors, nurses lost forever. A growing tragedy. And we all lose. The whole world loses. Now, we may not be called to be a leader or a business executive, a doctor or a missionary, but God does have a purpose and call on each of our lives. My second kind of preliminary point is that God's call is most easily recognized through our relationship with Him. See, I think we can discern God's call from within the context of a living relationship with the living God. In other words, it's much easier for God to direct our steps when we walk closely with Him than when we're separated from Him. Now let's think back to that first Bible lesson, one of my favorite Bible stories. You know, I grew up in the Baptist church, as some of you know, and I loved Old Testament Bible stories. They were one of my greatest joys. And this one is one of my favorites, because it's kind of funny. Eli was getting old, his eyesight was failing. He was a good man with a gentle spirit, but sadly his family life was a mess. His sons were a public disgrace. They were committing repeated sexual sin with the temple servants, and they brought contempt to the name of the Lord. Everybody knew about it, but somehow Eli couldn't or wouldn't deal with it. One night Eli was lying in the temple near the Ark of the Covenant with his young helper Samuel. And you remember how it goes. Samuel heard the Lord call his name, and Samuel answered, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call you, go back and lie down." Eli said, "I did not call, go and lie down." And again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli, got the same treatment. See, the problem was that Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. He didn't have a relationship with Him, so he couldn't recognize His voice. So the Lord called him again. And Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, called you." And this time Eli finally broke through to his thick skull that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. If He calls you again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" By the way, that's always good advice. And the Lord called, say, "I'm listening." And the Lord did it. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." And what came next must have made Samuel's ears ring. The Lord declared He was about to judge Eli and his sons because of their sin and his failure to restrain them. "I swore to the house of Eli," the Lord declared, "the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." That was all too much for Samuel. You can imagine this poor kid going lying down and saying, "No, that was a dream." But it was more than a dream. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord the next morning, and he was very much afraid to tell Eli of the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," said Samuel. "What was it you heard last night? Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you be ever so severely if you hide anything from me." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And it was indeed shocking news and embarrassing to hear it through his young helper. But Eli's response reveals a great deal about his own walk with the Lord. Because Eli didn't blame the messenger. He simply said, "He is the Lord. Let Him do what is good in His eyes." And we know from the rest of the Testament Scripture, indeed he did exactly that. As Samuel grew older, he also grew in his relationship with the Lord. He was acknowledged as a prophet of the Lord. But in one of those tragedies of life, he followed Eli's family pattern. He appointed his own sons as judges, and they both turned out to be a disgrace. They were corrupt, accepting bribes and perverting justice. Lots of family lessons we could learn from that awful story. But let me underscore just two of them. First of all, God's call often comes in the least likely way. There's actually a pattern throughout Scripture, what we call the least likely principle. So that's what I call it. See, God calls young Samuel instead of Eli the priest. Later on, Samuel is asked to anoint young David instead of Eliab, his older brother. This pattern of God calling and choosing the least likely people and places continues into the New Testament and gives rise to that famous question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Point is that God's call is never based upon our pedigree or our worthiness, but always upon God's mercy. And that's why God's call on our lives should never be the occasion for arrogance or pride. The opposite should be the case, since God calls, usually calls, the least likely people, people like you and me. Another point is that God's call is uniquely personal. He called Samuel by name, and his call was uniquely personal for him. Nobody else could fulfill his calling. And Samuel proved to be one of the great prophets of Israel. He was actually a pivotal figure in Hebrew history because King David followed him. And as a young boy serving in the temple, he could never have imagined all that God would have in store for him. It's also important to note that when God called, Samuel answered. He was ready to obey. But there was a cost, and that's something that both Eli and Samuel discovered. It's also something that the Apostle Paul explores in our second lesson, and it's that God's call is always to holy living. It's tempting to claim that because God has called us, we are somehow exempt from the ordinary rules of behavior. And that's what happened to both the families of Eli and Samuel. And sadly, it's happened to far too many people in ordained ministry, even this day. Our call actually demands a higher level of accountability. Listen again to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He repeats the phrase, everything is permissible for me, which seems to suggest that it had become something of a slogan for the Corinthian church. They said, we've been set free by Christ, we can do anything, everything's permissible for me. Of course, that led to some rather dubious sexual ethics that the Corinthian church is also known for. Today we might translate it, I can do whatever I like, or anything goes. In many ways, the permissive society is nothing new. It's even possible the Corinthians took this idea from Paul's own preaching about the radical freedom that is now theirs in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And it's true that we are not under the Jewish Old Testament law anymore. We're no longer slaves, and therefore we might claim everything is permissible. But Paul's answer here is that they may be true, but take care, not everything is helpful. And don't let anything master you. And the problem is that exercising some of our freedoms can lead us straight back into slavery. And that's never so true as when we're talking about sexual sin. And Paul then goes on to give one of the most direct and unambiguous teachings about the unique perils of sexual sin. It's not that sexual sins are the only sins or even the most deadly sins, but they do present a special danger. See, once you've been born again, once you become spiritually alive, your body becomes the place where the Spirit of Christ resides. And that wonderful phrase, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're no longer your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, Paul here is directly contradicting the idea that we can do whatever we like with our own bodies, men and women. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And just take that thought itself is a profound one. I mean, how dare you exploit your bodies and use them for immoral purposes? And then Paul goes on to give us his own perspective on sexual abstinence. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Doesn't get any more non-negotiable than that. And please notice that the Apostle Paul is not singling out homosexuality for special mention. He's including all heterosexual sin as well, because he's making a much larger point And that is, God's call is always a call to holy living. And the truth is, we all fall short. And we need God's forgiveness. We need His mercy and grace. Okay, so, God's call is for every person. Second, God's call is most easily recognized through our relationship with Him. Third, God's call often comes in the least likely way to the least likely people, people like you and me. Fourth, God's call is uniquely personal. Yes, sometimes I'm sure we all kind of feel lost in the crowd, but from God's point of view, He knows us, He knows our name, He knows our story, He knows our gifts. Fifth, God's call is to holy living. Which is all by the way of introduction to our gospel lesson in which we meet Philip and Nathanael. Jesus, as you can have heard, he decides to leave for Galilee and invites Philip to go with him. Philip in turn finds Nathanael and tells him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's quite a declaration for Nathanael. And Nathanael is less than impressed and says something like, "Nazareth, or to make it local, New Braunfels, can't anything good come from there?" Actually, Nazareth is a lot less impressive than New Braunfels. Do you realize that? In Jesus' day, it was a very small village, didn't have any tourism, no big churches and stuff. Most of the inhabitants were poor and lived in cave dwellings which they shared with their animals. One of my trips to the Holy Land, I actually went and looked at the diggings that actually now found that early Nazareth, with a lot of folks lived in caves. It was very, very modest, very, very poor. People from Nazareth were literally at the bottom of the heap. Philip, however, didn't get into an argument of the merits or not of Nazareth. He didn't even try to defend his claim that Jesus was the one anticipated by the prophets of old. He gives that timeless invitation, "Come and see." This is a great lesson from which we can all benefit. One of the easiest forms of evangelism. Come and see who we are. Come and see how we worship. Come and see what we teach. Come and see how the Lord changes lives. Come and see what the Lord might do in your life. You don't have to be able to explain or justify or apologize or get into a debate about Nazareth or New Braunfels. You don't need to do any of that stuff. You simply have to give the invitation. Come and see. Nathanael accepted Philip's invitation. But he got much more than he bargained for, because when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." This picture, Jesus standing there, Nathanael, first time he's met Jesus, and Jesus makes his declaration. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now Nathanael is kind of stunned, because I mean, this is before video cameras and security cameras. I mean, how on earth could Jesus have seen him? How did he know that he'd been sitting meditating under his favorite tree? Perhaps he'd been asking the very question that we are reflecting upon this morning. You know, fig trees provide a place of shade and respite from the midday heat, and a great place to sit and to kind of ponder the great questions of life. And then along comes this strange rabbi with these miraculous powers. So Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now Jesus rather enjoys his rather sudden transformation and promotion from Nathanael. And in reply, kind of tweaks him a little bit. "You believe because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Of course, that reminds us all of that wonderful dream from Jacob, which he saw a stairway reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending. It was a gateway to heaven, and Jesus is using this powerful image to remind Philip and Nathanael and each of us that God's call on his life is a cosmic call. It's not some little domestic thing. Is a call to reconcile the world to himself. And our call is a reflection of this. Because one thing, each of you has been given a new job. You can get a business card. You are called to be Christ's ambassador. That's pretty impressive. Each one of you is an ambassador for Christ. There's no more important call than this. We may all have different ministries. Some will be ordained by the church and wear funny clothes like this. Others will serve in the world. Some will be doctors and teachers. Others will be mothers and missionaries. Some of us will have multiple gifts. Others will have more limited in their talents. But God has the same call on all of our lives. We are called to be Christ's ambassador. In fact, even more basic, we are called to be a witness, to come and see and then go and tell. It's the simplest form of evangelism and yet often the most effective. Let me conclude with another story, this time one that I was part of, not a story from Texas. During our time at Truro Church in Virginia, we were blessed with many examples of people living out their call to come, see, go and tell. One day a young Muslim student came to visit. She was a student at the local university. She'd come from Morocco for a couple of years of studies and had never been inside a church in her whole life. But a friend invited her to come and see what we did at Truro Church. Well, she was kind of taken aback. She'd never seen people worshipping the Lord in the way we did. And at the time of communion, I gave my usual invitation for everyone to come forward and receive a blessing, even if they weren't able to take the bread and the wine or unable to do so. She couldn't believe that she was included because she couldn't imagine that a Christian pastor wanted to bless a Muslim. So she kind of checked with her friend, "Does he mean me?" I said, "Yeah, you as well." So she came up to the front and we had a kind of communion rail. And she knelt down the rail. And one of my associate clergy prayed for God to bless her. And she wept. She couldn't imagine that a Christian minister would want God to bless her. This was something she'd never even dreamt of. And in the coming weeks, she began to ask more questions and eventually came to the place where she wanted to commit her life to Christ and be baptized. Well, you might imagine we were all kind of thrilled, but I was rather nervous. Because while I was rejoicing that she'd come to Christ, I realized if she got baptized and when she went back home, that they'd kill her. And I thought, this is a bit of a challenge. I said to her, I said, "Dad, my dear, do you really want to do this? I mean, I don't normally discourage people." I said, "But you really are." "Oh, yes. I can't deny what God has done." I said, "You sure?" "Yes. I want to get baptized." So I did hedge my bets a little bit. I'm ashamed to admit this. We had a quiet baptism. We didn't do it at the main big service we had in the afternoon with just friends and stuff around. It wasn't private, but it was quiet. Because I didn't want headlines and newspapers and stuff, because I just wanted to give her the best shot going. Anyway, she went back home, all excited about her faith and determined to share it with her family. And we just prayed mightily. Well, the story does have a good ending, because after a while we got a letter from her. She said that she talked to her brothers, and at first they wanted to kill her. But the more they talked, the more they realized that she had found something that had touched and transformed her life, and they said, "We want to know about it too." And she said, "Would you send me a couple of New Testaments for my brothers?" And great was the rejoicing. And I felt like apologizing to the Lord that I had not really believed he could do it. But come and see, go and tell. That's what she did. She came and she saw, she went and she told, and God was glorified and his kingdom was extended. So, there's your call. If a young Muslim woman from Morocco can do it, I think you can do it. So come and see, go and tell. No more questions about what your call is. That's your call. Come and see, go and tell. Amen?
Amen.
Father God, I thank you and I bless you that someone invited me to come see and to be part of the family of God. And I pray, Lord, for that, even today, for that young woman in Morocco and for her family. And I pray, Lord, for this congregation, that indeed they will be bold in sharing their faith with this community around them. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.